Grace results. Number 2 in the 1 Timothy series. This is an exposition of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, July the 28th, 2019.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of worship. Lord, we're grateful for time together as a family where we can sing your praise, where we can gather around your word and be encouraged and strengthened and challenged to live out our faith. Father, tonight as we gather around your word, we pray that you would instruct us. We pray that as you speak, we would hear and we would heed the truth of your word, that we would be not hearers only, but those who are doers of the word, who live out our convictions. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're all different. Some share their feelings and their emotions easily. Others are more guarded. It's not that one is right and the other is wrong. It's just the fact that we're all different. Again, some are very outgoing and they easily share things. Others are just more guarded. I'm not a great fan. I mean, I love to go to ball games. I love to be involved in and watch my kids play and my grandkids. And I like going to support my alma mater and watch them play football and stuff. I love sports, but I'm not a great fan. I don't clap and stomp and cheer. In fact, when the little cheerleaders come in front of you and they're telling you to stand up, I stone face, cross my arms and say, "You can't make me." I just happen to believe that if I'm at a ball game, a little dignity's called for. Show a little decorum, a little bit of respect here. I'm capable of watching a game without making an idiot of myself. But try as I might, certain things bring me to my feet. All of a sudden, I'm saying things, I'm on my feet and I'm cheering, and I didn't give it a thought. I don't remember formulating any words, but there are words coming out of my mouth. I don't remember saying, "Hey, I think I'll stand up at this point." I'm just on my feet. And the more unexpected and the more the greater the event, the greater the response. And as soon as it happens, I look around to see if anybody saw it. And then I get my composure again. I don't like Pentecostal enthusiasm, but some things will bring a Baptist to his feet and cause him to shout. Unplanned, unexpected, certain things in life just say, you're not sitting this one out. You must respond. We're looking at 1 Timothy, and tonight we come to 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 12. The Apostle Paul is writing to young Timothy, his son in the Lord, his co-laborer in the gospel, and he's talking to him about life in the church. Paul's writing to Timothy to inform him about how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That's in chapter 3 and verse 15. That's why he's writing. Timothy, I want you to understand how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, how you as a church ought to live. This is an important church, the Apostle Paul. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. He bid them a tearful farewell. We read about that in Acts chapter 20. This is a fellowship he dearly loved. It was had a special place in the heart of the Apostle Paul, but they succumbed to false teaching. False teachers had entered into the church and they abandoned the truth and they'd given themselves over to endless myths and genealogies. They'd abandoned the faith that Paul had preached to them, the faith once and for all given to the saints. And so Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus and said, "I want you to go there and I want you to stand your ground. I want you to go there and I want you to confront these false teachers. I want you to call them out. I want you to hold the line biblically. I want you to preach the truth of the gospel. And I want you to call the church to embrace and to live out the truth of the gospel." stand in opposition to those teachers who think they know the law. They presume to teach the law, but they're ignorant about the things they so greatly boast in. Timothy, speak the truth. And so this letter from the Apostle Paul is really pertinent to us. It really applies to us, given the similarities between Ephesus and the culture in which you and I live. Ephesus was a multicultural city. There were all kinds of people from all over the world in Ephesus. It was a commercial center. It was very materialistic. And they embraced all kinds of philosophies from all over the world. Sound familiar? It's the same kind of culture we live in. And the Apostle Paul called on Timothy to hold the line biblically, to stand his ground in the face of a godless, pagan culture. And you and I are called to do the same. Our culture is becoming increasingly godless, increasingly pagan, and we're called to stand for the truth of the gospel. So, this very much applies to us. In chapter 1, verse 1 down to verse 11, he was calling on Timothy to stay biblical, stay grounded scripturally. In fact, he told him to remember his sense of calling and the divine enabling that came with that. He then called on him to demand doctrinal integrity within the church. And that doctrinal integrity had as its aim, as its goal, love. Doctrinal integrity, sound theology, is not to be a club that you bludgeon people with. Sound doctrine, sound theology should lead to love. The agape love, the God kind of love that counts others as more important than yourself and that seeks to give and to sacrifice for the sake of others. So stand your ground, understand your calling, understand the enabling that's been given to you, preach the truth, make sure that you demand doctrinal integrity within the church with the aim of loving others, and remain focused on the gospel, be involved in evangelism. Keep in mind that Paul's writing a letter. This isn't a doctoral dissertation. This isn't even a sermon. It's not a matter that Paul sat down and said, "Now, I got some things to say to these folks," and he outlined it and he wrote it. It's a pastor writing to a young charge in the ministry, a son in the ministry, to encourage him in the work that he believed that God had called him to. And he writes with passion. It is a very passionate letter. He's writing to a dearly loved son of the Lord who is at a dearly beloved church that's in trouble. And so there is a great deal of passion in the letter. He's expressing both his heart and his head. Our text is an expression of his heart about the passion of his life, which is the gospel. In fact, it contains the gospel in miniature in verse 15, and we'll see that in a moment. So our whole text is a burst of emotion, and it needs to be read in the context. It needs to be read in the context of chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where he says, I urge you when I was going to Macedonia to remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to miserable genealogies. So that's why you're there, to hold the rope. That's why you're there, to maintain doctrinal integrity, to preach the truth of the gospel. And then following our text in verses 18 and 19, this charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding the faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of the faith. So read what we're going to see in the text tonight in context. Waging the good fight, fighting the battle. And he says this, he's talking about holding on to the gospel. As we walk through the text, this is what I want us to learn. The experience of grace produces an overwhelming sense of gratitude, inspires evangelistic zeal, and generates spontaneous praise. When we've experienced the grace of God, when we've been touched by His grace, it overwhelms us with a sense of gratitude for what God has done. It inspires us to evangelism and sharing the gospel, and it generates praise. As we think what God has done for us in Christ, it's not time to sit on our hands. It's time to stand. It's time to cheer. It's time to express our love and gratitude. Three things I want us to see in the text. First of all, verses 12 to 14. The experience of grace brings an overwhelming sense of gratitude. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted in ignorance and unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul is overwhelmed by what God has done. Show me an arrogant, self-righteous Christian, and I'll show you someone who just doesn't get it. There's no room for that. There's no room within the church of the Lord Jesus. There's no room in the among the people of God for anyone who's arrogant about God's grace. That's arrogant about being holier than somebody else. If you've experienced grace, if you've really had your heart touched and you've really been transformed, there's no pride, there's no arrogance, there's only humility and stunned by the mercy of God extended. And that's the way Paul is in this passage. Paul never got over getting saved. Paul never got over the fact that he was radically transformed by the grace of God. He's enamored with the gospel that saved him. He's overwhelmed by the thought that God's grace had accomplished such in his life. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. He's expressing gratitude for the grace that's been shown to him. What grace? The grace that has strengthened and enabled him. The grace that judged him faithful and trustworthy and thus placed him in ministry. Don't misunderstand. Don't misread this passage. Paul was not saved or called to ministry because he was faithful. All of it is the working of God's grace. It is God's grace that saved him. And it is God's grace that called him. It is God's grace that used him in ministry. God had determined to use the Apostle Paul. God judged him a fit vessel to be used for His glory. That was not Paul's doing. How do I know that? Well, I know it because of just reading this passage, but I also know it because of what Paul said in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, that's where Paul's talking about God's right to do as He pleases. And he says in that passage, what right do you have, O man, to say to God, how dare you use me in this way? That's the section where he talks about God as a potter, and we are clay. And he says, God as the potter has the right to do with the clay whatever He wants to do with the clay. He's the sovereign. He is the Lord over all things. And so, what right do we have? Paul is saying, I am what I am by the grace of God. It is God who saved me. It is God who called me. It is God who equips me. It is God who is using me. It is all of grace. It is all of mercy. It is all the working of God. And so what we find in the Apostle Paul is a sense of wonder. You need to hear the wonder in his voice. These aren't the words of a man who feels he's entitled. It's not the attitude of one that feels he rightfully is in this position. Instead, it seems to be someone who is stunned by the fact that he is where he is. He's overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude. Look at how he describes himself in verse 13. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. A blasphemer. I'm one who spoke slanderously. I'm one who spoke evil against God. Now, Paul was a Pharisee. He said, if anyone has a right to boast as far as they're being a Jew, I far more than anybody. I'm a real Jew. I'm part of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm part of the select group. I'm one of the Green Berets. I'm a Pharisee. He said, I have every reason to boast, but he said, I can't. Because Paul came to understand that he was not serving God, he was blaspheming God, speaking evil and slander against the Lord. He was a persecutor. He sought the total annihilation of the way. He sought to rid the earth of the church. Then he describes himself as an insolent man. That is, an angry, brutish bully. So that's why I say Paul's stunned. He's not saying these things as if I have every right to be proud because look at who I am. He's saying, I don't understand why I'm in the position I'm in given who I was. Given the fact that I spoke evil against God. Given the fact that I sought to destroy His church. Given the fact that I was a brutish, hateful bully. I don't understand. I'm overwhelmed by the grace and mercy of God. Can you imagine a more vile sinner than a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man? Here's a man fully deserving the wrath of God. And yet he is a trophy of God's grace. That's true of the Apostle Paul, and it's true of every man and woman in this room who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Every single one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we rightly deserve His eternal wrath and damnation. But He has loved us, and He has given us life in Christ. And so, like the Apostle Paul, we ought to be overwhelmed by a sense of God's grace. Why in the world would God be so gracious to me? Why in the world would God bless me in this way? Luke describes him in Acts chapter 9 as a religious predator, breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Not content to arrest disciples in Jerusalem, he was on his way to round them up. He was willing to go as far as Damascus. A.T. Robertson described the Apostle Paul as one to whom threatening and slaughter had come the very breath he breathed. Like a war horse who sniffed the smell of battle. It's a vivid picture of the heart of the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus was a frightening, violent enemy of the church. And when Paul described himself in Acts chapter 26 before Agrippa, he basically says he was a callous, pious, self-righteous, bigoted murderer hell-bent on destroying the church. His hatred consumed him. You know that Damascus is 150 miles away from Jerusalem? That's a full week's travel. He was so filled with hatred of the church, he's willing to travel a week just to round up a few of the followers to see them taken to slaughter. That's the one who says, I received mercy. I actually like the Greek text there. Because he said what he says in verse 13, he said, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. That's not an excuse. He's not excusing him. He's not saying, oh, it's really not my fault. He's just making a statement of fact. He acted in ignorance and unbelief. But here's what he goes on to say, but I received mercy. And what the Greek text says, I was mercied. I was mercied. God did something great. God did something wonderful. God did something gracious to me. The grace of God overwhelmed me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. God has lavished His grace upon him, accomplishing faith and love, all of which are rooted in Christ Jesus. There's no arrogance here. There's no pride. The only boast is boasting that brings glory and honor to Christ. That's the heart that's been touched by grace. And that ought to be the heart of every one of us. To understand that everything that I am and everything that I have, I owe to the grace of God. And if God has given me any platform, if God has given me any chance, if God has chosen to use me in any way to impact the life of anyone for the sake of the kingdom of God, I ought to be absolutely overwhelmed that God could use such a vile, corrupt sinner like me for His glory. That's the heart of the servant of God. That's the heart that's been touched by grace, overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude. A second thing, in verses 15 and 16, the experience of grace inspires evangelistic zeal. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. The Gospel in miniature, verse 15. This is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance. In other words, you better listen to this. This is important. This is significant. This is a factual statement that demands complete attention and your acceptance. It's not an intellectual assent, it's an embracing of truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's why He came. He came on a rescue mission. He came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus said that was His purpose in coming. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to give my life a ransom for many. It's the whole reason for coming. The second person of the Godhead, God the Son, became man for the express purpose of suffering and dying and rising again to redeem a people to the glory of God. It's the whole reason for it. No other reason for His coming than that. He came to seek and to save. And the heart that's been touched by God is driven, is motivated to share that message. The gospel is for the very ones He talked about earlier in chapter 1. Look back up to verses 9 and 10. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. The law isn't given for the people that are good. It's not the people who are well who need a doctor, but it's those who are sick. Not for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The glory and the wonder of the gospel is those are the very people He came to seek and to save. The point of it is no one is beyond the grace of God. No one is beyond the mercy of God. If they will repent and believe, they can be assured of life eternal and life abundant. And Paul was driven to share that message. He had experienced that himself, and he was driven to speak that truth to others. But again, I want you to notice what Paul says. It's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of the bunch. I'm the foremost. Other translations, I am the chief. I am on top of the list. Take that list in 9 and 10, put my name at the top. This isn't false humility. This isn't Paul saying, patting himself on his back and on the back while he's feigning humility. That's not it at all. He is honestly overwhelmed by a sense of God's grace. And Paul is honestly acknowledging his sin. And did you notice? Paul did not say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the worst. Did you know that? He didn't say I was. He said, of whom I am the worst. This is a man touched by grace. He is aware of the wickedness of his own heart. He's aware of the blackness in his own soul. I can remember when I was in college, it was a big movement in the church, influenced through the charismatic movement, that said, you should never confess I'm a sinner because you're a child of God and all that's in the past. And there was somehow some kind of weakness. I come back to this passage, the Apostle Paul, nearing the end of his life. This is one of the latter letters of his life. This is a person who's been walking with God all of this time. His life is being transformed all along. And as he's toward the end, he says, I am the worst sinner of the bunch. It's interesting. Early in Paul's letters, early in his life and ministry, he's boasting about his great background. And now, older, having gone through all he's gone through, having walked with Christ, having been schooled by Christ, he's at the end saying, I'm the worst sinner of the bunch. The truth is, the longer you've walked with Christ, the more aware of your sin you ought to be. Because early on, you didn't see all the sin because your sinful heart took pride in your sin. And it's as God does a work in you, you begin to see this and this and this and this and this. And you say, man, I'm full of sin. You need to understand, I don't care how long you've walked with Christ. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care if you've taught Sunday school. I don't care if you're a deacon. I don't care if you're a pastor, a missionary. Apart from the grace of God, there's nothing you wouldn't do. That's the blackness of our heart. I'm capable of great sin. Even David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery and then murder to cover up his adultery. That was a man after God's own heart. Paul referred to himself as the chief sinner, as the worst of the lot. He's genuinely acknowledging his sin. This is the fruit of a truly regenerate heart. He's aware of his own wickedness. Again, the point being that there is no one beyond the reach of the grace of God. Further, this is proof that God heard the prayer of the Lord Jesus and of the prayer of Stephen. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. You remember where Saul of Tarsus was as Stephen was being stoned? He was there holding the coats and giving approval. And when Stephen said, Lord, don't hold this against him, that's one of the people he was talking about. And Paul's overwhelmed by the fact that God heard that prayer. And Paul's overwhelmed by the fact that he had been mercied, that he had had the experience of God's grace. Why? Why was the Apostle Paul mercied? Why did God extend such grace to the Apostle Paul? We're told in verse 16, in order to display God's perfect patience, His love, His kindness, His mercy, to take this vile, corrupt sinner and make him a trophy of His grace. So that people would say, if God can save that guy, He can save me. If God can transform that life, He could transform my life. The heart forgiven is overwhelmed by the magnitude of the mercy shown. The heart touched by the grace of God joyfully declares the wonder of salvation to all. And there's one last thing right here at the end of this text. The experience of grace generates spontaneous praise. Verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, this is a burst of emotion. As Paul's thought about the grace given to him, as Paul's thought about the mercy of God extended to him, he can't help but sing. It's Paul sitting at the game, and as he's looking at the field and living what's going on and understanding what God has done, he didn't think about it. He's brought to his feet cheering and singing. It's doxology. It's praise. It's glory. It's wonder. As Paul reflects on God's mercy and grace, the extent of which God reached out to him, the natural and only acceptable response is one of praise and glory and honor. And it's praise to the transcendent nature of God. He is the King of the ages, the King eternal, the King of eons. He is immortal, the one who is not subject to decay, the one who is imperishable, the one who is incorruptible, who's invisible, he's beyond the physical eyes, he's clothed in unapproachable light. He is the only God, monotheos. He is the only one of his kind. There is no other. Again, when God spoke that first word of the 10 words in Exodus 20, when he said, "Have no other gods before me," he wasn't saying, "Let me be number one on the God list." He's saying, "Have no other gods in my presence, and I am everywhere present, so there are no others." God alone is God, and that's what the heart of the Apostle Paul is expressing in this passage. Isaiah 45:18, "I am the Lord, there is no other." The experience of grace brings an overwhelming sense of gratitude. It inspires evangelistic zeal, and it generates spontaneous praise. Some things just demand a response. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your many kindnesses to us. I thank you for your mercy shown to us in the example of the Apostle Paul. Lord, he is a trophy of your grace, and we are trophies of your grace. For we, like the Apostle Paul, spoke blasphemous words about you when we demanded our own way and when we determined to live according to our own time schedule and according to our own will and dictates, and we declared ourselves to be God. We too blasphemed. Lord, we were insolent, arrogant, and boastful. But we have been mercied. We have become the object of your grace, though we are rightfully objects of your wrath. Lord, having experienced your grace, having tasted the wonder and the glory of your grace, I pray that we would be transformed. I pray that we would be driven with a passion, overwhelmed by the sense of gratitude and driven for a zeal to speak the truth of the gospel to others, as one beggar who found bread telling others where they can find it as well. And may we sing your praise from the depth of our being. May we sing your praise in how we live our lives and how we speak to others and how we love our neighbor. May our whole life be a life of continuous praise to the glory of our God. Father, may we be found faithful to live the truth we so easily confess. And may our lives be to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.